And it's really good to be back in Ithaca. I was actually here 3 months ago, and it brought back a lot of good memories. And I just want to share a few memories with you guys. I remember in 2011, in the spring of 2011, I went to our camp. God used a missionary, also named Michael O. And this is the only picture I can find of him. And God gave me a heart for missions through this missionary. I also remember in December of 2011, with this heart of missions, God sent me to Haiti with an awesome team of 9. And this was led by Jeff. And this is us. And I just went through our photos recently, and I don't want to share Cornell praying for Haiti. It's just him sleeping on it. Took her, whatever you call it. We were also there for Christmas as well, so we did white elephant with whatever we had. So there's like gum and soap and cups. And this was our fun way of just being able to celebrate Christmas with each other. And I think this last picture was right after I had taken a nap while holding these kids in my arms. It was a tough trip, but God really worked in me during that trip. I also remember in fall of 2011 when I was reading through the last few chapters of Luke. I was talking on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And God just met me in a very powerful way as I was sitting right here in the center of an island table. And 5 people are around me, and I was weeping loudly. And for some reason, I thought it would be better if I went underneath the table to weep. That's what I did. I don't remember what happened. I don't think I really cared. But God met me that day. I remember when we first started Bethany in 2012. We lost most of our worship equipment. We changed locations from one world room to Olin Hall. But I remember being so encouraged to know that nothing really changed. We were still a local church worshiping our God, and we weren't defined by our location or our possessions. I remember also in Amazing Race in 2013. And this was my Amazing Race team. This is a competition that we did that Matt organized. And it was so much fun, but there was one time in when I was running up Life Slope, and I got a trolley horse in my leg. And Chanji, John Choi, this guy right here, he ran up Life Slope to massage my leg for a few minutes. And that was honestly one of the most memorable experiences during my time at Cornell. I think it was a testament of God's love and grace. And these are just 5 of many memories from my time at Cornell, and I'm sure you have many memories as well. The reason why I share these memories is because college was a very fun and foundational season for most of our lives. For most of us, genuine faith in Christ began in college. And we learned what it meant to be faithful. We strived for faithfulness and holiness. We endured those long FNF prayer nights. But all of you can attest to this, life after college doesn't get easier. You have to start managing your finances well by saving, giving generously, not loving money. You have to start exercising and taking care of your body, taking vitamins regularly, and eating well. Prayer exponentially decreases. Reading the Bible becomes more burdensome and less satisfying. And just thinking about the name Jesus and saying it to your colleagues makes your heart beat faster. Inviting a classmate or a colleague to church is too scary. Loved ones pass away, dealing with hurts from broken relationships. Not sure what you're going to do, what your next step is in life. Whether you're single or married, working or still in school, life does not progress without its challenges. And until Christ returns, we will continue to see the injustice of this world. We will face temptations to forsake godly integrity and purity. And there will be distractions stirring up the desires of the flesh. And faith becomes blurrier, and hope becomes harder to hold on to. The Bible tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. But what are we assured of? What are the things we hope for? And are we living that life of faith? As I was praying for this message, I believe the Lord wants us to have a real talk about the challenges of life, and how easy it is to forsake our faith and to replace the hope of the gospel with the hopes of this world. And if this is true, why and how can we battle unbelief? Why and how can we battle unbelief? Tonight we'll be talking about faith. First, we'll look at who Jesus is, what he has done, and how this gives us confidence to battle unbelief in three ways. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to our passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And we thank you, God, that you give us your confidence, the confidence that we have obtained through Christ to be able to battle unbelief. God, would you show us what this looks like in our own lives, how we can continue to fight the good fight of the faith. We thank you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you would show us more of your grace and your mercy this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Should we continue on with Christ? Should we continue on with Christ? This was the question that the audience of Hebrews was asking themselves. Should we continue on with Christ? The author of Hebrews is writing to Jews who became Christians, and they were spiritually immature, being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and were near apostasy. They were at the brink of rejecting Jesus because they were being rejected by the Jewish people, no longer allowed to be part of that community. They lost their families, their property, and they were thrown into prison. And all this persecution and suffering led them to wrestle with this one question: should we continue on with Christ? In other words, our lives seemed to be so much easier and better when we weren't following Christ. If we would just give up on Christ, maybe we could get our families back. Perhaps we could get a better standing in society. If I just give up on Jesus, then maybe my life would be the way it used to be. Should we continue on with Christ? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, this is a question that we ask ourselves. Maybe not verbally to others, but this is a question that we may ask ourselves in different seasons of our lives. This is why the author of Hebrews wrote to these suffering Christians and to us as well, to show them how Jesus is better and greater than what had been experienced or seen before. The words better, greater, and more are used 30 times in this book of 13 chapters. And the reason he does this is to talk about the goodness and the necessity of the old temple sacrificial system, but he does it in reference, as a reference point to show us that Jesus is greater and so much better than that old system. And this is exactly what we see in the very first word in our text today. Therefore. The key word therefore points back to everything else beforehand. From chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 10, we see the supremacy of Christ as the central focus, with a particular emphasis on Christ being the great high priest. And so in order to understand what kind of confidence our text tells us about, and how this leads us to battle unbelief, we need to understand the significance and the role of the high priest in the tabernacle system. This tabernacle system was like catching the flu. If you get the flu, you catch the flu, you have a fever, you have a sore throat, you have body ache, sometimes you want to throw up, diarrhea, and all these things. It's not good for your body. And so what do? If you have to do work, you take DayQuil or some other medicine. But the problem is that after 16 hours of taking this medicine, you have to take it again. And why is that? Why do you have to take the medicine again? It's because we don't have a cure for the flu. And this was the same issue that the old temple sacrificial system had. DayQuil didn't bring healing, and it doesn't bring perfection or wholeness. And so this system was almost like imperfect on the whole. It just treats the symptoms temporarily. And that was the weakness of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, God gave very detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle of God. And this is what it would have looked like. And we see the outer court here, and the holy place, which is known as the first section in Scripture, and the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, known as the second section. And it's really exciting stuff. If you want to learn more about it, in Exodus 25 to 40, you can read it on your own. But everything in this tabernacle was anointed with oil, and it was seen as a dwelling place of God. But there was another problem. Sinful people, impure people, cannot approach the holy and the pure presence of God. So the solution was this sacrificial system. Every interaction with God was made possible by means of sacrifice. As I said, this area called the holy place, it was known as the first section. It had the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. And the second section was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense, the mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. And a curtain, known as the veil, separated the two sections. And I wanted to share some mind-blowing characteristics of the veil to show us just how separated these two sections were. This is based on a source by Maurice Henry Harris. I have no idea who he is, but he's some sort of scholar. He talks about the veil of the temple. He says that 300 priests were designated to draw the veil of the temple aside, for it is taught that the thickness of the veil was a handbreadth. Now, a handbreadth, you might think, oh man, it might be a baby's hand. But even Nora's hand is probably like this thick. I believe it's referring to an adult's hand. And so, think about it. It's this thick. And it was woven of 72 cords, and each cord consisted of 24 strands. And it was 40 cubits long and 20 wide. 82 myriads of damsels. I had to look this up because I have no idea what damsels are. So myriad, some of us would think, oh, this is just innumerable, countless. It also means 10,000. So this is 820,000 damsels as young unmarried women. So 820,000 young unmarried women were done, and two such veils were made every year. When it became soiled, it took 300 priests to immerse and cleanse it. This is crazy. What if you didn't have 300 priests? What if you didn't have 820,000 young unmarried women? Some people think this description is more hyperbolic than literal, but regardless, it emphasizes the thickness of the veil and just how separated the two sections were. And while there were all these priests, there was only one high priest at a given time. And only the high priest was allowed in the most holy place. He was the one who would sacrifice animals every year as an offering of atonement for the sins of the people and for himself. But he never sacrificed himself. The only thing in common between Jesus and all the other high priests was that a sacrifice was required for the sins of the people. But instead of sacrificing an animal as an offering, he sacrificed himself once and for all. Hebrews 9:8 says that by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. But by the obedience of Christ, who came to do the will of God, the next two verses of Hebrews 9 says that Christ does away with the first section in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. What this is saying is that the veil has been torn. Let me go back here. The veil has been torn. The first is no longer by the obedience of Christ who fulfilled the will of God. And so this section here is no longer, and the second is established. And by this single offering, verse 14 of chapter 9 says that Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His sacrifice on the cross gives us something that has never been available before. The complete forgiveness of sins and the perfect purification of our consciences. Unlike medicine for the flu, unlike the high priest of the Old Testament, Christ, our great high priest, brought perfection. And all of this, this single foundation of Christ as our great high priest, is summarized in two reasons in verses 19 to 21. I want to look at the second reason first. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. We have a great high priest over the house of God. And his name is Jesus. But what I want to share here is kind of a word study on priest. Because it's interesting that it says we have a great priest, but not a great high priest. It's a small distinction, but the times that... Oh, actually, sorry, one second. So, in the Greek, hieros is priest, and that's what we see in our verse. We have a great priest over the house of God. But in Hebrews 4:14, it refers Jesus to the high priest, archieros. So we see Hieros in our verse and Archieros at different times in Hebrews. Why do we see Hieros in our text today? The times that Hieros is used in Hebrews is to refer to either earthly priests or Christ, the eternal priest. It emphasizes the eternality, the fact that he is eternal forever, perpetual and continual in his office as our priest, as our high priest over the house of God. He is the ultimate priest who lives forever and will always be our great priest. And what did he do as our great high priest? His blood was shed, and this perfect sacrifice gives us confidence to meet with God. We no longer have to face this veil. And so that's what we see in verses 19 to 20. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. It is because of Jesus and his blood and flesh that we now have full confidence to enter the most high holy place where God is. We no longer face this lifeless veil that 300 priests have to draw aside, but the veil of the heavenly tabernacle lies open due to the new, the living and sanctifying work of Christ. This is the confidence by which we can battle unbelief together. I hope this gives us confidence this evening. Because of all these things, because in Christ we have a new covenant in which his body was cut and his flesh poured out, because Jesus is our great high priest who sacrificed himself for us once and for all. Because of these things, we can respond in three ways. The writer of Hebrews gives us three let us exhortations that serve as applications for us today. The first exhortation is for us to draw near to God. I don't know why, but for some reason, when I first thought about I thought about this girl I had a crush in ninth grade. From fourth to ninth grade, I had six girlfriends, all Asian, which lasted anywhere between 24 hours to 3 months. And my mom was often there as a chaperone when I had dates. And to be honest, I was very confident. Wore my JNCOs, wore my Echo hoodie. walked as if I was like, kind of like on a limp, you know? But at the end of ninth grade, I had a crush on this 10th grade cheerleader, White. And all of a sudden, my confidence was just wiped away. And there's this moment where I was late. I was running late to class. The bell rang, and I was walking down the stairwell. And she was walking up. And she said, "Hey, you're Mike, right?" I was like, "Yeah." Then I walked away. For some reason, I saw an invisible veil between me and all white girls. At least in my head, it was impossible to date a white girl. I felt inadequate and unworthy to date a white girl. I don't know if the brothers here resonate, but that's at least my experience. In a very different way, the audience of Hebrews wrestled with something like this with God. The concern here is that some people, and this definitely applies to us today, some people were doubting that God loves them or that their sins are forgiven. People then, and us today, struggle because they feel like they're not good enough. Their sins are too dark, or that they're unredeemable, or that they need to do something to earn their salvation, or they need to purify themselves from sin. And because of this, they feel that they don't deserve to go into God's presence. This was why the author of Hebrews urges the people of God to draw near to God. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. When we feel inadequate and unworthy to draw near to God, we often look at ourselves more than Christ. When we feel helpless and lost, we feel trapped, we often seek help from our friends and families and social media, but not from Christ. Brothers and sisters, our confidence to draw near to God is only possible because of the blood of Jesus. It is His blood that has sprinkled us clean from an evil conscience. It is His blood that has washed our bodies with pure water. So let's stop looking at ourselves. Let's stop looking at our friends and our families. Let's stop looking at social media and pornography and all these things trying to find satisfaction. But Christ came, He lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, and was resurrected in glory. This is what we need to believe, that Jesus is better. He is greater because He is victorious over all temptation and suffering. Because He is our eternal great high priest, we can have confidence to draw near to God. In Hebrews 4:15-16, this exhortation to draw near appears again. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus understands your weaknesses. He understands your pain and sufferings, even more than you can imagine. He has been tempted as we are, yet He is without sin. He is victorious over sin and death, and so we can have confidence to draw near to God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Guys, we can't do this on our own. We can't run this race by looking to other people and not to Christ. Christ is the only way that we can draw near to God. He has removed the first section, the holy place, and He has established the holy of holies, the most holy place where we can commune with God. He sees your struggles, your weaknesses, your pain. And it is only when we look to Christ that we can have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace in Jesus. What also gives us great confidence is the fact that Jesus is eternal. Hebrews 7:23-25 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He, Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This passage is amazing because it gives us a connection between Christ's permanent office as our high priest and his ability to save those who draw near to him. Jesus is not like the high priest before him. His office as our great high priest is permanent. It is forever, eternal, everlasting. And because he lives forever, he always lives to make intercession for us. This gives us great encouragement and confidence to draw near to God. God's will is that we draw near to him. He is commanding us to come, to approach him, to draw near to him. And it is through Christ, and because of what he has done, that we can draw near to God. Once again, Jesus understands your struggles. He understands the battles you're facing, more than you can imagine. In every respect, he has been tempted, but has been without sin. He is victorious over all temptation and suffering, and in the victory of Christ, would you stand and draw near to God? Draw near to God, to the throne of grace, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, and with bodies washed with the blood of Jesus. The second exhortation that the author of Hebrews gives his audience, his readers, and to us is to hold fast to the confession of our hope. Hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. Cling on to Christ and hold on because of what Jesus has done. Remember that Jesus is greater than, superior to the whole Mosaic sacrificial system. And the sacrifice of Christ doesn't give us an annual hope, but it gives us an eternal hope. The concern here is that there are people who are in danger of apostasy, rejecting their faith in Christ because they had gone through much suffering and persecution and tribulation. Hebrews 10:32-34 tell us that they had endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. In the midst of all of this persecution and suffering, what question do they wrestle with? Should we continue on with Christ? Should we continue on with Christ? Like the audience of Hebrews, there are times when we will be tempted to renounce Jesus. And the thing is that Satan will use anything in our lives to turn us away from Christ, to turn us away from God. And it may not be physical persecution. It may not be outwardly sought, but it might be our circumstances. 4 years ago, my sister was pregnant. And for the first few months, about 4 to 5 months, my sister and brother-in-law were preparing for their first kid. My parents were preparing to be to have their first grandchild. And I was preparing for my first niece or nephew. Then I got a phone call saying that she had a miscarriage. I've heard stories of women having miscarriages, but I don't think I've ever really understood the pain and the hurt that these women and their families have gone through. And to my surprise, my sister's miscarriage affected our entire family, including me. I started doubting the love of God. I questioned why God would do such a thing. Where was his love for this unborn child? Is God still worth living for? But around the same time, Shane and Shane recorded a song called Though You Slay Me, which included a short encouragement by John Piper. And I'm sure all of you guys heard that song already. But that song at that time, that was such a timely season for us. God had used this song and this encouragement by Piper to remind us that God never changes and his love is still the same. I sent it to my sister and brother-in-law, and I remember many phone calls when she'd be crying as she listened to the song. Sorry. So I just want to share the chorus with you, along with John Piper's encouragement. His excerpt is pretty long, but I hope you'll bear with this. The chorus goes like this. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship. Sing a song to the one who's all I need. Not only is all your affliction momentary, not only is all your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain, from the fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of that. I don't care if it was cancer or criticism. I don't care if it was slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what is seen. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you've got cancer at 40, when a car careens into the sidewalk and takes you out, when your unborn child dies, don't say, that's meaningless. It's not. It's working for you, an eternal way of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart, but take these truths and day by day, focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get alone with God, preach His word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are new and cared for. If you're going through a tough season right now, if you're faced with perhaps persecution or suffering, if the circumstances in life feel like they're weighing down on you, do not lose heart. But let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast without wavering. And we can only do this as we draw near to God daily. Our confident hope is in God's trustworthy character. Our confident hope in God's promises stem from God's trustworthy character. He is worthy of our trust, and that's why the author says, hold fast to the confession of your hope, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 3:6 tells us that Christ is faithful over the house of God as a son. And we are his house, and indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Remember, verse 21 lays down the reason for why we should draw near to God, since we have a great priest over the house of God. Christ, our great high priest, is faithful over the house of God, and this house is us, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And what is the hope that we profess to believe in? It's the reality and truth that Christ is risen and he is coming soon. And the same encouragement that he gave to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation applies to us. Revelation 3:11 says that I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So because of who Jesus is as our great high priest, and because of what he has done and because of what he has promised to do, let us draw near to God with full assurance of faith. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And third, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The concern here, this third exhortation, is that some of these suffering Christians were trying to do this alone. They were trying to fight the good fight of the faith alone. In the midst of their persecution and their suffering, when families were taken away, people were being put into prison, when they thought that it would have been better to forsake Christ, that they might get a better standing in society. They were trying to do this alone. There was a recent article posted online on TGC, the Gospel Coalition, by a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. And over the years in his ministry, many have asked him, "Must I join a church to be a Christian? I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, do I?" More often than not, it's put this way: "I love Jesus and I love the Bible, but I don't love the church." I think there's something really ironic about that statement. I truly believe that we can't run this race alone. Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. And God has called us to be in a God-seeking, Christ-exalting, Spirit-dependent community, to meet together, to encourage one another, so that we can bless one another. Oops. Anyways. So that we can bless one another, stir one another up towards love and good works, all the more as the day of Christ's return draws near. He is coming soon. And we don't know exactly when, but the promise is true, and it will be fulfilled because he who promised is faithful. And so we can stand firm in this truth, in this promise that Jesus is coming soon. And as this day draws near, do not neglect to meet with other brothers and sisters, with your local church, and encourage one another with the hope of the gospel. When I first moved to Boston in 2013, there was a large group of Cornell Bethany people who were also moving to Boston at the same time. I think that was really God's grace, God's blessing upon all of us. About 13 of us came together once a month, and we decided that we would do this until we were all settled in a local church community. That was kind of, I think that's true. That was something that we had decided to do. And every month we gathered to worship and pray together, to share about how we're doing, and to really just surrender one another to the Lord. And this was such a precious season for us. Some of us were going through a hard time, others were having an okay time. But regardless, we were able to come together, and it felt like a family. And we did this for a couple years, and by 2015, we were all plugged in a local church community. And we decided no longer to have these monthly gatherings. Our intention and hope was to meet regularly with each other until we were able to meet regularly with brothers and sisters in our local church, so that we can stir up one another to love and good works, that we would love God and love others. This is partially why we're here at this Bethany Alumni Retreat. Life is tough, it's tiring, it's testing. We need to be reminded and encouraged of the hope that we've received through the gospel of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that as we go back to our respective homes and our local churches, that we would not neglect to meet with those around us, but rather that we would encourage one another to endure with full assurance of faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So again, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. And let us stir up one another to love and good works. Let us do these things as we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is better, who is greater than any high priest before him. He is our great eternal high priest. I want to close with a final exhortation from Hebrews 12:1-2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're going to spend some time in prayer. I know Alex tends to speak much longer. This is my sixth time preaching, so I don't think I can do an hour 15. So we're going to spend just a lot of time in prayer, reflection. And I think, more or less, this is a pretty simple message. But at the same time, it's hard to live out this life. And so, I don't know all the circumstances that you guys are in, but I do know that Jesus is greater. He is better. And I know that he knows your struggles. He knows the battles of faith that you guys are going through. The greatest person that we can turn to is Jesus. We're also here to encourage one another, to love on each other. But let's just spend some time coming before the Lord. I don't know if you have... Yeah, if we can get Dan, that'd be great. But let's just spend some time in prayer. And surrender the circumstances in your life to Jesus. I know the first exhortation says to draw near to God with full assurance of faith. It's kind of a daunting exhortation. Because maybe some of you guys feel like, man, my faith is so small right now. But Jesus understands. He understands how hard it is to live faithfully in this life. So even with the smallest amount of faith, I just want to encourage us to draw near to God.